Hebrews, the ninth chapter, we have been seeing the difference between the two covenants and some things that distinguish between these two, the old covenant and the new covenant. And he was talking about the first part of the ninth chapter, the difference between the tabernacle itself, the first part and the second part. Of course, this is the Holy of Holies, the holy places, the Holy of Holies. This is where the candlestick is, the showbread, the altar of incense, and this is the mercy seat over here. The priest came in this one every day, and oftentimes, more than once, he would come in, and other priests besides the high priest could come in here. The high priest only came in here once a year. He came in at least three times on the Day of Atonement. It was the only day that he could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he could not enter in without blood. Now, he shows the difference between these two, and he says we don't have time to go into the details of this, but we want you to know, just like there's two parts of this, then there are two parts of the covenant. And he's talking about the covenant to Israel. Now, he gives one covenant to Israel Abraham, and he gives the details in Moses. And then he has a new covenant to Israel that has not gone into effect yet. And that new covenant to Israel is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, where it says that Israel will not have to tell every man his neighbor know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. Everybody all over the earth will know him. In fact, the Bible says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And so they will not have to be witnesses and testimonies during that time. Paul mentions this in writing to the Corinthians. He says, we're down on the field, and we're down there fighting, and we're playing the game of life. We're in the thick of the battle. You're sitting up in the stand, and you're trying to reign as kings without us. He says, I would to God we were reigning. What was he talking about? He was talking about the time when we would be ruling and reigning on the earth, when we would not be witnesses, when we did not have to maintain a testimony because everybody was going to know the Lord. You won't have to tell people how to be saved. They'll all know it. They'll have to go to Jerusalem every year. They'll see the Lord Jesus Christ there. They'll see the nail prints in his hand. They'll see the thorn prints on his head. They'll understand that he died for them. He was buried. He arose again. And yet, through all of that, there will be those, and they understand perfectly well that Jesus Christ did that for them personally, and yet they'll not trust him as their Savior. There are people like that today who do understand. They know the gospel, and yet they do not trust him as their Savior. Now, he's talking about the two different covenants and the superiority of one over the other. Now, we have another covenant. We have the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament that God gave to the Jews. God gave the Gentiles, or all the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. And when it says the Gentiles, it's just merely speaking of nations. And when it says nations, it also includes the Jewish nation. So the Jews today can be saved. There are Jews who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and when they die, they're going to go to heaven. Even though in the past the Jewish race rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as a nation, there are still individuals today who have believed that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day to pay for all their sins, and when they trust him, they have eternal life. Now, anybody who does that will be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him. Now, look at the 14th verse. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works? Now, in the Old Testament, they still had a consciousness of sin. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. He has said that in verse 11 and 12, 13. These things could not take away sin. They still had a consciousness of sin. They still did not know that their sins were washed away. That's the reason why they would go into this place here every day. They would come to the altar here, and they would offer animal sacrifices. Every year they would have to come in here on the Day of Atonement and offer that sacrifice there. And they did this over and over again. Why? There was still a consciousness of sin. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had not died and paid for it. Now we don't have to. We don't have a consciousness of sin. It's all done for. It's all paid for. It's all under the blood. It's washed away. We are as clean and we are washed as white as snow. He says He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. They are behind His back. They are in the deepest sea. He remembers them no more. Why? They are purchased and paid for in full. And if He paid for all of them, then there's none left for you to pay for. You know, when I was first saved, I understood perfectly well that He died for my past sins and that all those sins I had committed in the past, He did that. But it took a while for me to realize that not only did He pay for my past sins, but He paid for my present sin and the future sin. And I never will forget when I first realized that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for, when He said, all my sin, that includes the one I was going to do tomorrow. He paid for all that too. And you know, that was a little bit exciting. To realize that that was what He did, that when He died, He paid for all, that all my sins were in the future. Because you see, Jesus died 2,000 years before I was born. And so they all had to be future sins. And if He died for all my future sins, that was all of them. And I do not have to pay for not one single solitary one. And this is the reason why I've never doubted my salvation. I've never ever wondered if, since the day I was 19 years old out in California, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have never doubted that I'd go to heaven because I know He paid for them all. Well, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, He hath purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Since our sins are paid for, since we have been purified and we have been declared righteous before God, we can therefore serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saved to serve. And the only reason why we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ is because He has purchased and paid for all of our sins. For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. For this cause, because He has purged us from all of our sin, and we can serve the living God, we are under the New Testament. And He becomes the mediator. Now, what is a mediator? We have mentioned this several times, and I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. It's on page 577. We'll read the second verse. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just before God? Now I know it's the truth, but how is a man just before God? And you see, we might be just before our friend. We might be just before man. Because they might not see the things that we do wrong if they're not around us very much. But God knows all things and God sees everything. And how in the world are we going to be just before God? And then we find the answer. We won't read the rest of that, but look at verse 30. For if I wash myself with snow and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou plunge me into the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I, that I should answer him. Speaking of God, Job here speaking of God, he's not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we shall come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman between us, that might lay his hand upon both, or us both. Now he says there's got to be a daysman that can lay his hand upon both. And this word daysman here is a go-between, somebody who is a mediator. This is the same principle as a mediator. In other words, there's got to be somebody that can lay his hand on both of us. Now, God is not a man. Job was a man. And there had to be somebody who could lay his hand on both, on God and on man. In other words, he had to be equal with both parties. He had to be equal with God. He had to be equal with man if he's going to be a mediator, a daysman, a go-between. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is our mediator. He is our go-between. He can lay hands on both because he's equal with God, being God. He is equal with man, being man. And so he can go between the two. And he can stand between us. And that's the reason why he is our mediator. Now, of course, to be a mediator, he has to be alive. If he's going to go between two. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't just die on the cross. And why the gospel doesn't end with the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. His dying on that cross and being buried. That's not the complete gospel. There has to be a resurrection. So he can be the mediator. So back to Hebrews chapter 9. He says, for where a testimony is there, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, or actually a death having occurred, and a death did occur. It occurred 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ was placed on that cross between the two malefactors. For by means of death or death having occurred, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. You see, he was a mediator, and he died there on that cross, and he was our redemption. He redeemed us. He paid for our sins. He bought us out of the slave market of sin, and he set us free, not only for the transgressions in the old under the first testament, but also under the new. Now, he is the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. They who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those that are the called, those that are the called out are the invited ones. They are the ones who have eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. And if you're going to have an eternal inheritance, you've got to have eternal life. You cannot die and stay dead and have an inheritance. You've got to be alive to have an inheritance. And so we might die physically, but one day we'll be resurrected so we can have this eternal inheritance, this inheritance that will last for eternity. Verse 16, for where a testament is, where there is a testament given, where there is a will given, and what is a testament? Or a will. A will is a disposition that is made by one party in favor of another party on specified terms which must be agreed to. A will is a disposition that is in favor of, that is made in favor of one party by another party with specific terms. That has to be agreed to. Now, the will that God has given us is that we become His sons, and we become heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ when we agree to specific terms. Now, what are those specific terms? That you believe that Jesus Christ was God's Son and took on flesh. He died on that cross and paid for all His sins with spirit, Romans 1:30. And by faith, by depending and relying completely upon Him, you have everlasting life. So there is a testament. There is a will. There is a disposition that's been given. And notice he says in the 16th verse again, for where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a will to go into effect, then the one who gave the will has to die. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross. He died on the cross and paid for our sins. And when he died on the cross, what happened? The New Testament came into effect. You see, in the Old Testament, when people died, here's the cross. We'll put it right here in the middle. Now, here's Old Testament saints. They were looking forward to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. We look back to the time when he has died. Now, these people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as they trusted Jesus as their Savior and died, they went down here to a place that is called Hades. That's the Greek word, or the New Testament word. Alright? They went down to Hades, and in Hades there's a place that is called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. This is a gulf. And this is torment. Now, as soon as they died, they went down here to paradise for Abraham's bosom. The reason they had to go down here is because they were being saved on credit. Their sins had not been paid for. Now, the moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and we die, we go straight to heaven. Why? Because our sins have already been taken care of. Now, when Jesus Christ was here on the cross, he went down here and he took this, Ephesians chapter 4, he says he got these people and he led paradise to heaven. So they're up in heaven today because their sins have been paid for, but before the cross, they could not go to heaven to the very presence of God. They could not go up there and be in a very, have a intimate relationship. They had to go down here to Abraham's bosom or to paradise until the time when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But as soon as he died, then the will was probated and they were able to go to heaven. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. The testament goes into effect as soon as the man dies. Otherwise, it is of no strength, or it is of no force at all while the testator liveth. As long as he's alive, until he dies, it does not go into effect. You might be the heir of $1 million, but it does not become yours until the one who gives it to you dies. And as soon as he dies, then it goes into effect and you receive your inheritance. Notice, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, the first testament was the Old Testament, the one that he gave there in the very beginning. He gave a will, or he gave a testament, but it was not dedicated without blood. Now, there are a lot of people today who don't like this bloody slaughterhouse religion. It's not as unpopular as it has been in the past. And as it will be in the future, one of these days, they're going to really start slandering people who keep talking about the blood. And you can just imagine, as this priest here, he would come there to the altar, and he would take this animal up here, and he would slay that animal. And I don't know if you've ever been around where animals have been killed, where they're slaughtered for meat and this kind of thing, but it's impossible to clean an animal or to kill an animal without getting blood on you. And you can just imagine as these heathen would come by and they would see that priest in there as he would slit that animal's throat and the blood would begin to spurt everywhere and get all over the altar and a lot of times all over his clothes. All of his hands and all of his feet, he'd have to go, before he could go in here, he would have to go by the lab and he would have to wash his hands. And remember, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that his hands, after they offered several sacrifices the same day, their hands would be so shriveled up it looked like a prune. They were washing the blood off and the dirt off. God says there's got to be the shedding of blood. Now, you can take Satan's way. And you can take the blood out of our Christianity and you don't have anything. That's what Cain tried to do in the very beginning. Remember when God says, I want you to offer an animal sacrifice. And Abel brought his animal and he offered him. And then Cain comes in with his vegetables, the fruits of his own hands. And God says he's not pleased with that. He told him there was a little lamb crouched outside the gate there. All you've got to do is go and get the lamb and bring him in. You see, God even provided Cain a sacrifice. But Cain wouldn't go out there and get him because he says, what I have brought is sufficient. And if that's not sufficient, then I won't have anything to do with God. That's the way a lot of people are today. They say, if I've got to have that bloody religion, if Jesus Christ has got to shed his blood and he's got to die for me, then I'm not going to have anything to do with it. A lot of people like that today. They call themselves educated. They call themselves sophisticated. And blood is repulsive to them. I'm not real hip on seeing blood either, you know. Not all that nice a thing to do or to see. You see a lot of kids, as soon as, you know, they can cut their finger or stump their toe, and they're fine until they look down and see the blood. And boy, then they begin to scream. They're dying. Jesus Christ was dying for us. He had to shed his blood. And the Bible says that the First Testament was not dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the books and all the people. Now this account is found in Exodus chapter 24, and I want you to turn with me there for just a moment to Exodus chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus. This gives the account of what has happened here. Now we've already had, as far as the account is concerned, shadows of the Lord Jesus. When they were down in Egypt, and they were in bondage there for the 400 years to get out of Egypt, God sent the Passover. You know what happened on the Passover? A lamb had to be slain. And they had to put blood over the doorpost. See this bloody religion again. But the death angel, when he saw the blood on the doorpost, it passed over. And the firstborn son in every family died where the blood wasn't there. And because of this, Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. That was a picture of Christ dying for us. Then God gave them the manna to take care of them and sustain them as on their journey from Egypt into Mount Sinai. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the bread of life. This was a picture of Jesus Christ showing them that. They got to the place where there wasn't any water. They began to gripe and they began to complain. And Moses struck the rock. That was a jagged rock. Speaking of crying, dying for us. When Moses struck the rock, water came forth. Jesus Christ was the rock that was fit for us to give us a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So we've already had pictures of the Lord Jesus. Now they're at Mount Sinai. Moses is getting the law, and he's been going up and down. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, he said unto Moses, God did, come up unto the Lord thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. Now they had gotten the law, and he says, I want you to come and get all these people, but I want you to begin to worship. And notice, worship afar off, because he has quite a crowd. He's got 70 plus four, 74 of them all together. And Moses alone came, shall come to hear the Lord. Now the others are going to come, but only Moses, by himself, is going to come near to the Lord. Now, we've been learning that Moses is the kind of man that God will speak to face to face. He's spoken to people in dreams and visions all kind of ways, but we saw in Numbers that God only spoke to Moses only face to face, and he was quite a man for God to do that with. But Moses alone is going to come near or face to face with the Lord, but they shall not come near. Neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord said, we do. All this, we are so thankful God has given us all this word, revealed itself to us and told us all these things, and we're going to do everything you say. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, and built an altar on the hill. 12 pillars, of course, the 12 tribes. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He takes the blood and he begins to sprinkle this on this altar that he has made. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do. And be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And that's all we'll read there for right now. We just want to see the background of what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about. And here we see that Moses has taken this sacrifice, and he has sprinkled the altar, he has sprinkled the people, he has sprinkled the book. And the writer of the Hebrews says the same exact thing in the 19th verse. He says, when Moses spoke every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calf and of the goat. With what? Water here speaking of the laver that we have, the washing basin, to get back into the fellowship of get the blood and get the dirt off. Oh. The scarlet wool is a different. This appears a fun type. It speaks to faith. They took the hyssop number and they dipped it in blood and they put the blood over the doorpost. It soaked in the blood and it cried. Faith is the thing that we apply salvation with. We receive what Christ has done for us. Notice he sprinkled both the book and all the people. He sprinkled the blood on the book. The tables of the law, sprinkled it on the people as a dedication and a confirmation of the testament that God one day would send his son to shed his blood to pay for our sins. Saying that the blood that, saying this is the blood of the testament that God has enjoined unto you. This is the blood of the testament which God has given unto you. All be sprinkled with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. In other words, this ministry here was all this tabernacle is dedicated. If the blood was applied to it, because you see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Everything is dedicated with blood. What is it trying to do? It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by any good that we might do. But it's what the blood of Jesus Christ has done. Depending on which side of the cross you're on, whether it's before the cross or after the cross, what he will do or what he has done, depending on which side you're on. And so all this was dedicated, all this was set aside because both of the blood of Christ dying for us, he's shedding his blood that brings into heaven and brings into effect and force the testimony. All be sprinkled with the blood, both the tabernacle and all this. And notice verse 22, and also and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. This is a bloody religion. There was blood in the Old Testament every time. It flows through. And you know, we should never forget. Every time we think of death, we ought to think about what Christ did for us. That he shed while he was going through the trial. The blood he shed while he was there on that cross. They had beaten him and they had put the thorn crown on his head. They had nailed him to the cross. And then, after he died, they rammed the spear in his side and the blood and the water came forth. It says almost all things by the law of the blood and without the shedding of blood. Notice, there is no. If it says without the shedding of blood there is no remission, then we can say with the shedding of blood there is remission. There is a remission. And you know this is what the world. This is what they need to understand. There is forgiveness. There is the payment for their sin that Jesus Christ died for them. And the right of faith brings this out very vividly, very plain, and very simple, very clear. This is what we need to do. To show the difference between the two. Now we can look back and say what has come. That the Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. I wonder tonight as you sit here, maybe this will sound a little bit gory. Maybe we talked about the blood of Lot, but remember that this is what the Bible is saying. This is not something that we have dreamed up or some scheme that we have devised ourselves. But this is what God's Word has said. Now you can accept this or you can reject this. This is your proof. He said that he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, what he did to be on that cross. This is what he says in 2:5 of John 3:16, John 3:14. As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, how was the Son of Man lifted up? Like the serpent was lifted up. The serpent was lifted up on a pole in the middle of the tree. Jesus Christ was lifted up on a tree outside. And if Moses lifted up that serpent, and when anybody looked, they lifted it. See, Israel was one of their bad news where they were rebelling against God. And where they would not listen to what God said. And so God sent discipline upon them. He sent some fiery serpents, snakes, some poisonous snakes to bite the people. And they began to die. And they finally cried to Moses for deliverance. God, Moses went to God and said, God, what shall we do? Take the plague, judgment. And you form that brass into the shape of the snake, and you put that snake on a pole, and set that pole in the middle of the snake. And when somebody sits by one of these serpents, by one of these snakes, they'll just look at that foot snake and go, they won't die. Hell. All of these little stuff that thing, they must be Son of Man. And what do you have to do? You have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to depend upon Him. You have to trust Him to die for you on that cross. Because there is reason. It's not by a work that you do. It's not by the effort of you. But it's by the work and the effort of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. That's right.